I'm not an architectural critic nor a music critic, but it seems to me that the purity of the oboe is singularly well suited to this white, pure, simple room. My dear friend, Dr. Paul McGee, described me to an audience in Dallas a couple of weeks ago as a liberal that loves the Bible. It was his clever way of warning Texas people who tend to be conservative in religion that they should be alert for the unexpected, while at the same time presenting his guest and their speaker as one who deeply respects the Bible as a sacred book for Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. I told the congregation later in the worship time that I gladly accept both phrases in Paul's description. My dictionary defines a liberal as one free from prejudice and bigotry, charitable and open-minded and tolerant, unafraid of curiosity and questions, far from being intimidated by the L word. I only hope my life has gone in those directions. One of the saddest things I know in modern times, linguistically at least, is that the beautiful and cherished word liberal has been turned by politicians and preachers, some of them, into a dirty word for the advancement of their parties. They first make the word liberal sound obscene, and then they brand whatever they dislike by a word they hope will horrify the rest of us. How strange it is that a word with the same root as liberty, used for so long to define a free human being, open to new ideas, should have become so tarred and tainted by uncharitable use that simply to call a man liberal can shut some minds against him like a steel door. We did this in my childhood church, linking liberals with the devil, but playing fast and loose ourselves with simple honesty. We would praise any alleged scholarship, no matter how shoddy and suspect, that supported our own opinions, but we would discount and make fun of any scholarship, however renowned, which undercut our opinions. The truth is, we had a kind of schizophrenia. In most things, we wanted all the benefits of modern science and scholarship, but in religion, we made a god of the past and bowed down before it with our eyes closed tightly. Modern research was wonderful when it gave us the telephone and TV, but satanic when it found that the Bible had been composed differently from the way we taught. When scholarship found a vaccine for polio, which we dreaded, God was at work through Dr. Salk and the research teams. But when that same kind of devoted scholarship found a discrepancy in the Bible, or pointed out that the Babylonian king Hammurabi had anticipated many of the laws of Moses by hundreds of years, then suddenly it was the work of liberals and unholy humanists. We wanted the best surgeon in town trained as carefully as possible, grateful for his very latest wisdom and skill, but we would not tolerate a minister who wanted to share with us the results of modern religious scholarship. We sometimes call such a minister a modernist, as if that were some strange kind of sin. Modern plumbing was fine, but we could not imagine a change or improvement in our way of understanding the Bible. The whole business of labeling prospers because it is a kind of shortcut in discourse, a way of avoiding the complexity of other human beings. What are you? Somebody asks. A liberal or a conservative? The proper response for most of us would be, I'm both, depending on what issue it is we're talking about. I know myself to be, for example, rather traditional, the kindest word I can think of for it, when it comes to dress, work habits, finances, recreation, social relationships, but much less so in politics and religion. If you brand me with a label, you won't hear my reasons for feeling one way or the other. You will simply stamp me as a conservative or a liberal and file me away on the proper shelf. It's all a silly business for the most part, but it's part of our weaponry in the battle for people's minds, and I'm under no illusion that we are likely to give it up. I simply want to make the unequivocal statement to you that in religion, I wish to be open to change and new truth, remembering the words from Scripture, he who looks back, and this is a kind of continuing backward look that Jesus had in mind on that particular occasion. He who looks back, he who is forever looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. God, who is the God of the living and not the dead. Words that seem to say that the face of Christ was set towards tomorrow. He was crucified, after all, for being liberal. I can't imagine why any one of his disciples should be embarrassed by that word. The other half of my title calls for some reflections on family life, which I want to use this morning to include both the biological family and the religious family we call the church. I hadn't thought much about it until G.K. Chesterton, the great Catholic apologist, pointed it out to me some years ago in one of his books. But family life presents us with a special challenge we aren't likely to face anywhere else. The challenge of learning how to live with one another in spite of great differences and annoying eccentricities. Stop and think about it for a moment. Among all your brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces, cousins and assorted kinfolk, aren't there some you would never talk to or visit or make any effort to get along with at all if they were not family? Well, I see you all know. Think what you put up with because of family, that you would wash your hands of in an instant if they were not. But the point is, there are bonds stronger than just liking one another, which is why we find it necessary to remind ourselves often that blood is thicker than water. A brother and sister may be so different in traits and temperament that they have no great wish to see each other frequently, but something old and deep beyond logic rises up when one of them is in great need or danger, and suddenly the other one is there. I've heard people say at such times, half embarrassed to have put aside such profound differences, "Well, you know, after all, we are family." In a strange kind of way, the bonds of family force us to put aside personal preference and extend the boundaries of our love until we are much wiser and more tolerant of human life than we could otherwise be. Left to ourselves, we choose friends and companions who are pretty much like us. The diversity of family is a constant challenge, sometimes a nuisance. So we dash out and join clubs that exist to bring people together who share the same opinions. Environmentalists, bird lovers, atheists, gardeners, people who like to go to South Texas in Airstream trailers. Among our own kind, there is less friction. We're pretty much all in agreement on major topics. But in the family, we have to figure out how to adjust to children, as different from one another as night from day, to Uncle Jack, who still thinks the world is flat, and to Aunt Elizabeth, who sends every penny she can get to a society that is out looking for Noah's Ark. If we need to test our ability to love our neighbor, all we need to do is climb down the chimney into any house at random and get on as well as we can with the people inside, which is exactly what each one of us did on the day we were born. The supreme adventure is being born into a family. Falling in love is not nearly so big a challenge because we have something to do with that. And in some sense, at least, we are ready. But being born is like walking into a splendid and startling trap. Our father and mother lie in wait for us and jump on us like strangers from ambush. Our uncle, what a surprise he is. And our aunt, who keeps an astonishing shelf of half-empty bottles in a secret closet. And above all, perhaps, our brothers and sisters, who never quite manage to conform to the patterns we'd like to impose on them. We have to learn to live with all this diversity and the patience and flexibility it takes may be the best thing that ever happens to us. If we can really see the church that we belong to as a family, if this is more than just a pious phrase, then learning how to put the unity of the group before one's own selfish interests is an exercise in growing up. These people all around us are people God has given us without consulting our wishes. We may not like all of them, as we may not like a brother or a cousin, but deeper than personality difference runs the ancient tie of family, the blood bond deeper than choice. And somehow we not only survive, But we discover to our great surprise that we care about one another more than we knew. Sometimes we get so grown up that we not only learn to tolerate the differences in a family like this one, we even learn to enjoy them as proof that life is varied and infinitely interesting. This particular church family is now about to join in communion, and as you would expect, in a family of strong and independent minds, we have all sorts of attitudes in this room about how often we should do this and how essential it is for growing in grace. We reached a consensus that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper twice a year, but it was consensus and not unanimity. Some members of our church come from a tradition that has communion every week. Others are used to having it quarterly. And a few of our finest prefer the Quaker way of communing in spirit without the help of literal food and drink. We cherish their freedom to make these decisions, and we love each other nonetheless for our differences. Where family members are honest with each other and there is no pressure to be like everybody else, this is exactly the variety we would expect. So however we may choose to commune with the Lord of life, we are united in love around this table, joined in spirit at a deeper level than any physical objects can ever accomplish by themselves. Everyone in this room, everyone, is invited now to meditate during these quiet moments and to be filled with a deeper sense than ever of holiness and of trust.